I don't know if you know this, but at one point I did subbing.
A little bit.
I think I may have used this illustration before, but I enjoyed subbing sometimes. Some classes I did not enjoy. I subbed for John Amaya once, which some of you know John. That was fun. That is mostly the Bible classes, and it was just a blast. I also subbed, was it first or second grade? That was a nightmare. I am not meant to be, I think it was first grade, a first grade teacher. Can you imagine me as a first grade teacher? They wouldn't sit for my lecture. No. We had a party. There's like cupcakes. That was good. You know, you get cupcakes in class. I nothing against that. But it was a little interesting. I didn't quite know how to deal with them. It was a little odd. At the end of the day, I forgot about buses. And so suddenly, I think there's like a minute or two left in the day. And I go, oh no, do you guys have buses? We're going to miss them. Everybody get up and go to your bus. And they were screaming. Little kids thought they were going to be left there. They're like running around the room, panicked. It was hilarious to watch. But it was absolute chaos. I guess you're supposed to line them up and walk them out, you know, and I don't know. I just, if they can go to school, they should be smart enough to get to the bus, right? I don't know. I didn't do that again. I don't know. It was probably by choice and probably by, you know, whatever. That classroom, especially in that younger age group, you need to run with order. There needs to be certain structure. You need to line the kids up in a line. You need to actually tell them how to line up. Sometimes you actually need to make a line. There's order, there's rules, there's things you need to do. It just doesn't work without it, right? You got to have structure. Without structure, there's chaos. A lot of things like that. There's structure to government. What happens if government, you lose your structure? There's chaos. You get disorder. You have crazy things going on. It's amazing we have a constitution that has lasted a long, long time. You realize that most of the time constitutions don't last that long. They just go away because they don't work anymore. And there's disorder everywhere and people go, let's write a new one. But there has to be structure to things. You have to make it work in a certain way. There's rules. There's a lot of rules in the Senate. We're getting sidetracked. But there's rules for how things run. And they have people to say, you do this or you do that, or you don't do this and you don't do that. And without those rules, you sometimes wonder, why don't they just get things done? Well, without those rules, you have chaos. You have those first graders throwing the backpacks in the air, screaming, thinking they're being left at home, right? You gotta have structure. Well, the church is the same. Church has to have structure. It has to be an order. If you don't have order, you have chaos. Paul talks about this in Corinthians. He says, that's where the title this week comes from, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 40. It says, but all things should be done decently and in order. There should be structure. There should be an order to how things are run. There's a purpose for why we're here. We're worshiping together. We're learning about God. And we say, well, and there's teaching that's happening. And there's edifying. We're coming together to edify one another. But all those things, if you don't have structure, if you don't have order, if you just do whatever you want to do, leads to chaos. And it's not a good thing. Paul is talking to Timothy, a young pastor here, and this church in Ephesus has some problems. They have some false teachers teaching bad things, and they needed to understand how things should run. And so he's starting out in chapter 2. He moves away from the false teachers a little bit and starts getting more into how the church should be structured, what should it look like. And we're going to get into that and see some of the things he says. So we're actually going to start in verse 8, but I want you to remember, and we'll go back a little bit. I have all from verse 1 all the way through. Remember that, okay, because it all fits together. But starting in verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. If she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now the world is going through some dangerous times, some scary times in a lot of ways. There are a lot of leaders out there who are trying to make decisions and do what they think is best. Please work in the hearts and lives of those men. Just change their hearts, draw them to you. Help them that they may be saved. It would change the world. Help us to have peace. Help us to glorify you in our church and be a testimony in the midst of struggles and times that are difficult. Give me the correct words this morning. Help us to apply them to our life. In your name, amen. So, Paul is saying, let's talk about the church service. Let's talk about how the church should run. He's giving Timothy instruction for how the church should run. And there's a big difference, okay, between cultural traditions, and actual biblical instruction. There's a lot of things that are cultural. It was interesting, if you look back at the Reformation, which I love studying the Reformation, and you look at Luther, and Lutheranism, as you continue to study it, but Luther didn't care much about the traditions. There's some things he stopped, but some of the churches, they wanted to continue some traditional things, and he said, who cares? But make sure they know it's tradition, but it doesn't matter. Some people, the Anabaptist side, wanted to get rid of everything traditionally done and start over completely. And they'd go back to how a church was structured, and they'd say, well, what does the Bible say? Let's just get rid of everything, and let's just do whatever the Bible says we should do, and any traditions we'll get rid of, and let's start over. And there were some things there. We're from the Baptist tradition, not exactly, but kind of Anabaptist a little bit. We still have traditions, right? And we've discussed this before. Our church has traditions. We think we're not as beholden to tradition, but we have traditions. We have a cross sitting there. That's traditional. This is traditional. That's traditional. Where that's placed is traditional. Everything in this room, if you look at it and you start looking, there's traditions. The two flags we have, it's a fairly recent tradition, but why do we have those two flags here? Partly, if you study church history, and some of you are going, why do we have the two flags sitting there? Well, why? Does anybody know? There's traditions that happen, and they take hold in different things that happen inside church history, and people do certain things in a church, and it becomes just what you do. Now, is the tradition the same as what the Bible says? No. A tradition can be changed. They're not good. Sometimes they're good. Sometimes they're bad. But they're not right or wrong. They're traditions. Paul is not talking about tradition here or culture. There's some things he references that are cultural, but a lot of arguments about this passage here have to do with whether he's talking about cultural things or talking about traditions or actually talking about something that's commands. Okay? There's a difference. And he's not just talking about culture. Now, that'll be important as we continue on, but just kind of get that in your head. Be thinking about that. So, he starts in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Let's go up at verse 8, go up to verse 1. Sorry, I wanted to go backwards a little bit. Remember that from last week. What's he saying? He wants the church, when they gather together, to pray for all people. He says, don't just pray for individuals. Don't just pray for all people, especially pray for leaders. He starts talking about praying for leaders. And this was important. This is corporate. This is not on your own. He's saying, corporately, I want you to do this. And when he says that, he says, therefore, kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. So, who do you want to get saved? Everyone. All people. Right? It isn't this exclusive club. We're not sitting here in this little building going, well, is that person worthy? It's not just Jews. It's not just Gentiles. It's everybody. We want all of people to be saved. And we're praying for people to be saved. It's not just rich people. It's not just poor people. It's everyone. And we're praying and hoping that they get saved. It's pleasing to God. We want them to be saved. God sent his son to die for all. And we talked about there's theological implication to that and a discussion of what that means. But God so loved the world. And when we have this perspective, it's a different type of perspective. We realize we're all sinners. We all need a Savior. And when we're getting together, we go, we want to give this message to the world. We are not just an exclusive club. We're not sitting in this little building and going, well, we don't want anybody out there to know. We want them all to know and join us, right? And we're praying for them. We want that to happen. And Paul talks about the theological implications of this and the idea, which we did last week, of God wanting all people to be saved. And then he gets to verse 8, and he says, I desire then that in every place, because of all this that I went beforehand, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So the word men here is interesting. It's different. If you look up, well, in verse 1, some of your translations may say men. It's other will say people. The reason is because the word is the generic form of the Greek word. It means basically all people. Everybody. Humans. So he wants all people. In this verse, he switches and uses a more specific word for men. A man, like male. Understand the difference? He's using a more specific term. He's not talking about all men were created. Okay, when I say that, I mean all humans were created. As opposed to, I am a man. I'm male. You understand the difference? This is a different term. He's actually talking about males, men. And he says here, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So he's talking specifically to men, males. And he's talking about not private prayer. He doesn't want Bianca to pray. He wants me to pray. We should be praying all the time. It's commanded all through Scripture. Pray without ceasing. Men and women should be praying. But in this passage, what he's talking about is corporate prayer. And he's talking about leading in corporate prayer. Coming up here, what we did this morning, we had Tim come up and lead in corporate prayer. That's what we do every week. There's a reason we have a guy do it. Partly because of this verse. There's other verses too, but this verse is partly one of the reasons. He's talking about the church service, when the church assembles. This is what Paul wants to see in all churches. He wants to see prayer happening. Right? Now, would anybody disagree with that? No, I don't think anybody would disagree with it. So how do we do it? This is where tradition comes in. We, in fact, have a tradition in this church where if you look at the order of service, Tom sends it out every week, and it looks very similar. Why? Because it's our tradition. That's what we do. Wednesday night prayer meeting. That's tradition. There's different and good tradition. There's good things about Wednesday night prayer meeting. Because it makes it so you focus upon prayer as a church. But it's a tradition. Paul does not say, give the tradition for how to implement this. He gives some structure to it, but he doesn't say, you have to have Wednesday night prayer meeting. He doesn't say that Tim has to come up and at this point say the prayer. He could do that at the end. But that's our tradition. You understand the difference? And the elders make decisions sometimes where they're going through, like, and they say, well, maybe we change something we do traditional because we want to better fulfill what the Bible commands. So maybe everybody can meet on Tuesday night, so we do the prayer meeting on Tuesday night. Maybe nobody can meet during the week, so we move it to the weekend. You understand? Difference between what Paul's commanding and the traditions. It says lifting up holy hands. Now, does this mean when we pray, we all have to pray like this? I didn't see Tim doing that this morning. I'm sorry, you're in sin. No. What does this mean? Yeah, as you can. We all have to be careful. You have to do it like this. No, if you do it like this, you're okay. If you do it, no. The phrase is used often. It's the idea of you lift your hands toward God. Psalm 28:2 is one. There's a bunch of them. Where basically, it's basically saying, bow your heads. What's our tradition now? This is how we pray. We close our eyes and bow our heads. We would have been weird back then. How are you supposed to pray? Back then, that's just how they did it. So when he's saying here, lifting holy hands, all he's saying is saying, it'd be saying basically, when you bow your head in holiness, you could do it that way if you wanted to, but lifting hands in holiness. So, verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. The emphasis here in this idea is holiness, set apart, purity. Again, going back to the idea, which over and over again he's emphasized throughout this, he keeps on, if you look at the passages, he keeps on going back to this theme of purity and holiness. And remember, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. These themes, it keeps on going back to it. There should not be anger or quarreling involved. What were these false teachers doing? They're causing fights. They're arguing about silly things, genealogies, just weird things that didn't make any sense. This should not be part of our worship together. This shouldn't happen. If I get up here, let's say Bianca and I had a fight this morning before church. We did. A horrible fight about Molly. Okay, let's pretend. So I get up here and I the prayer I just did, let's say I prayed, Lord, help Bianca to realize the folly of her dealing with Molly, our dog, and that she is in the wrong. Have you ever heard a prayer in church like that? I have. I've heard it quite a few times. That's not the type of prayer you should be doing. Not with quarreling, not this anger. That's not the point. You don't want these false teachers getting up here doing the prayer. That's not who you pick to come forward and lead in prayer for the church service. It's not what you want. Prayer should not be a way to fight against someone. And the person praying, you don't want to be the center of a fight. You're speaking to God. Corporate prayer should be led in purity and in unity. It should show love. It should not be a way to get your opinion out there or win a fight. The motivation is you're speaking to God. We're all together talking to God. Philippians talks about this. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. There is a lot of grumbling and disputing in churches. That's the way it is. Why? Because there's grumbling and disputing in everything. Because humans do that. At work, you hear it all the time. What we do at work translates to what we do at church a lot of times. As Christians, that shouldn't be it. People should see the church and what people are doing and how they're conducting the service and how things are going, and there shouldn't be grumbling and disputing. Especially in the leadership that's leading in things like prayer. And Paul's saying, Timothy, you got a problem. These false teachers. Remember the context of who, of what's going on in this church. This is going to be hard. Timothy's going to have to do some things. It's going to be difficult. The men who lead in prayer need to lead in a proper way. You don't put false teachers who are causing fights up front to lead the congregation in prayer. That's not the solution. Now, Paul continues in some very controversial verses coming up. Verse 9 and 10. Likewise also that women, remember he talked about men in verse 8, now he's talking specifically to women, should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold, or pearls, or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. That's interesting. So there's some things required of women when the church meets together too. Now, hold your finger there and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to do a parallel passage. Peter says very much the same or similar thing. 1 Peter, I want you to see it because it's interesting. It's very, very similar. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse We'll start at verse 1. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." Now he's talking about the marriage relationship and the roles men and women have. And he talks specifically at this in this passage, adornment, same as he does in Timothy. The point of this passage is not to say, stop buying hair product. Not saying, don't comb your hair. There are elaborate things in this culture women could do to show basically your wealth and your beauty. A lot of things they did with their hair, especially. Paul was referring to these things and what he was trying to get to them. What is the point of you coming to church? What is the point of how you act in front of people? Why are you there? What are you doing in what you wear? What are you causing to happen? When I was a kid, it was close to Halloween, and I went to a private school, a Christian school, and so we had a Halloween alternative something or other, which, you know, so everybody got to get dressed up anyway. And it was Bible characters, though. So I came as Peter. The cool part was, Dad let me carry his katana. I'm an elementary school kid with a katana. That's awesome. Okay, so I had a robe on, I have, you know, the sword and the belt, and he said, you cannot pull it out of the sheath. So it was a practice, it wasn't sharp. But, we got to go on stage, we had a contest for different things, you know. But I loved that costume because I had a sword. As a little kid, you like that. Why? Because I wanted to show everybody I had a sword. When I during the contest, the dad was the administrator at that time. He came up and he pulled the sword out. So, you know, cool. But you can't get away with that now, by the way. You can do that. But it was cool. I wanted everybody to see my awesome costume. And if you've ever been to a costume thing, you wanted people to see the costume you have when it's a good costume, right? Have you been to a party like that? It's awesome. I got the best sword. When you come to church to worship God, to grow, to edify each other, to have fellowship, you're not there to show off. You're not there to say, look at me. The focus of being at church is, where's my heart? That's what Paul's talking about. You're not supposed to look how much money I have with all this gold and these expensive things, or look how beautiful I am. The focus is God. And the women he's talking to, their focus was in the wrong place. It was on earthly things that were distracting in the church. They were causing issues. The focus is on the heart. There's a beauty that's imperishable. In Peter, chapter 3, verse 6, it continues on and talks about Sarah being in submission to Abraham and the example she was. And living and doing what God wants you to do as a godly woman is what we should be focusing on. Holiness is often not the goal for anybody. And specifically, he's talking to women here, but this applies everywhere, especially today. The goal today seems to be, look at me. I want the focus on me. If you watch YouTube shows, everybody has. There's how many likes and how many subscribers they have. I don't do a lot of the like Instagram and things, but people want views. Timothy is saying that's not the point of coming to church. Everything in society seems to be pushing people, especially women, towards the goal of being the center, being looked at, being seen. This is not a command that says don't wear the latest fashion. That's not the point. Ask yourself, why do you wear what you wear? Is it modest? Is the purpose to show off? Will it cause a distraction? Does it edify? Men's minds are so corrupt. Everybody's minds are so corrupt that we often seek the outward and not the inward. For a guy, Proverbs 31, verse 30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." There's a tendency in men where they look on the outside and that's what they seek. And it's a very, very silly thing. As Christians, there should be a difference, especially in the church service. The church should not be a place where beauty is worshipped. It should be a place where godliness is pursued. There's a lot of studies done where beautiful people, they're more successful. In church, who do we put up front? Who's in leadership? You want to put people who are godly into leadership, not the people who draw attention to themselves, who are wearing the gold so you know they're rich, who are the prettiest. And you say, well, what does it mean? Who are the most successful in the world's eyes. The point is godliness, purity. So what should women do as a Christian? If they are to pursue godliness, verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Why does Paul say this here? My guess, this is a guess, is a lot of the false teachers were women. Not a lot, but some of them. We can't say for sure. What we can see, and this is repeated a lot of other places, is women have a different role in the church. This role has nothing to do with value, importance, spiritual place in Christ. Creation makes this clear. We're all made in the image of God. Galatians makes this clear. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But there is a different role to be played in church. Women shouldn't be pastors or elders. Shouldn't exercise authority. They shouldn't teach mixed groups, men or women together. The idea is repeated in 1 Corinthians 14. If you want to go over there quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll start in verse 33. And they're having trouble with the gifts. They didn't understand it. They're doing all sorts of crazy things, the Corinthian church. But it says, Paul's confronting them. He says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And then he goes and says, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. As the law also says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." So, there's a lot of women inside the church this morning. I hope you all talked. Is everybody in trouble because they said hi to the neighbor? It's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is talking about, specifically, he's talking about teaching, prophesying, speaking in tongues in the church service. It's someone, a woman coming up here and expositing the word. It shouldn't be happening. Why? Is it because they wouldn't do as good of a job? No. My wife's Hebrew is probably better than mine. And mine's really bad. And I've heard her doing studies and trying to go through a passage where she has to teach somewhere, and she's amazing. She had years and years of speech. She has awards for teaching. Is it because one is better than the other? No. It's just the role that God has given. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, it talks about women praying and prophesying in the church. But where is that? Women pray and prophesy in the church, or teach is a better way to put it. Hopefully that's going on all the time. Alice had a women's class fairly recently. I hope you were praying and teaching. That should be happening, but it shouldn't happen in mixed groups. It is not all speaking. It is not all contexts. I learned from my wife. I learned from other women. It is exercising authority. It is in groups of men and women in the church meeting. Women should not teach or exercise authority. There should be, also in a Christian woman's life, a submission to their husbands. And this ties into it. They should show submission to their husbands as he shows leadership in the family. This is differing roles that is connected to how the church functions with questioning leadership. This ties in together to the next few verses. Turn back to 1 Timothy. The next couple verses, which why they are to keep silent. After Paul says this, he says, "Keep silent, don't exercise authority." And then he says in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." What does that mean? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8 and 9 says the same thing, same concept. "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." What does that mean? God created Adam, placed him in the garden. Adam's looking around, naming all the animals, doing all these things, and going, "Something's missing." And God says, "Yeah, something is missing. Because these are animals, you need a companion, help me." The KJV translation probably is a good translation there of what that means. So when made in the image of God, who can go through life with you, who helps you. If you want to read the Genesis account of the creation of woman, get more of an understanding of the purpose. It's created for husband and wife. They can have be together, be one flesh. The marriage relationship, this relationship they had together before the fall, the idea that the wife is a helpmeet is something established at creation. A husband should be showing leadership. A wife should be showing submission. I say this as a little side note, and we're not going to go through submission, and I've done that before, but a husband should not ever, 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 you cannot make your wife submit. You should not do that. It had nothing to do with it. There's a concept of power. You do not exercise any type of power. A woman decides that she wants to follow God in submission. She submits to her husband. And there's men out there who think somehow I control my wife. I make them do. No. The wife decides to do what God wants her to do. And we can go into, I think I have an old sermon on that somewhere. But there's a few sermons on it. But anyway, get back to this. A husband should be showing leadership. That's what Paul's trying to get across. The idea of women in submission, this structure, this role, these roles. And as a wife, as a woman is pursuing godliness, she's pursuing this role in her life. And it shows partly in church, how the church functions. So, when the fall happened, this relationship got messed up. Genesis 3, verse 16 is an interesting verse. It talks about the curse. God is talking to Eve, and he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The roles have become a point of fighting. No longer working together. There's a fight. Now remember that. And now we hit verse 14 and 15 of this passage, which some people think, especially verse 15, are the most difficult verses to interpret in the entire New Testament. Just hang with me here. We got 4 minutes. We'll be fine. Verse 14 and 15. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What does this mean? Genesis 3, verse 13 says, God's talking to Eve. He says, what have you done? Eve says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Okay. Verse 17, God's talking to Adam. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Adam wasn't deceived. He willingly sinned. Why would this be connected to leadership? I don't know. Now, you're not supposed to do that as a pastor. You're supposed to be very firm in your opinion of a very difficult passage. I don't know exactly. Maybe Eve didn't listen to leadership in the sense of she had the passage and didn't listen, but was deceived into Satan explaining that supposedly it meant something else. And she thought that was true because Satan said, well, it doesn't actually mean that. It means this. Maybe. Maybe Adam was following Eve's leadership. Some commentators believe this is talking about education. Basically, the idea of Eve not having the knowledge she needed. And then they try to take that and say, if a woman is educated enough, then she can be a teacher. That's how the twist of the passage, they take this verse. It doesn't really work with the verse. That doesn't work. It's tied to the idea of creation and the idea of submission and the creation plan. It seems to me that it talks more about Eve's lack of submission to authority. And this is something she needed to do in her life. This is something that women need to do. And this is the structure of the church. We get the next verse. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, in love, in holiness, and self-control. Saved through childbearing cannot mean, as we think of salvation, going to heaven. Saved means delivered. It delivered from something. You can be saved. I'm saved from this fire. Yay! We have tons of verses also throughout Scripture. You're not saved through childbearing. Having a kid doesn't save you. I've heard, and this is one of the opinions here, is that some people think the idea is that raising children is a deliverance in some way. Basically, you're not in leadership, so you're fulfilling the role God has given you. And the role he gave you was children. And so you're fulfilling your role. And some people take it to the point of, and you're able to teach your children and continue on. Basically, a ministry that's available to you. You're continuing in ministry. If you're truly saved, that's what the last part. If shown by the faith and love. Another option is that they will be saved despite the curse of the pain of childbearing. They'll be saved through the pain of childbearing, basically. It's a preposition. If you want to study it, it's interesting. But you'll be saved through childbearing, through the pain of it, through the curse. So even though you're cursed with this horrible curse, which if you understand the society at this time, and so many women died in childbirth, and it was just a horrible thing that so many people died. It's just bad. And Paul's saying here, listen, this is difficult. This is your curse. But despite all this, Christ still died for you, and you have salvation to look forward to. And so even though Eve transgressed and fell, you'll be saved despite this. There's another one, which I like. All these have points that are good or bad. We are saved through Christ, the child who came. So even though Eve became a transgressor, what is Genesis 3:15? Anybody know what that is? A lot of people think the first prophecy of Christ. 3:15 says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's talking to, God talking to Satan, saying someone's coming up and going to crush you. Now, as we continue through the Bible, we find out who that person is. Who is it? The coming Messiah who's going to crush the serpent. And so what Paul's saying here is, yes, Eve transgressed, but women shall be saved through childbearing, referencing back, because they knew what he was talking about, to this prophecy in 15, because he's referencing the whole Eve-Adam thing. Now, that sounds pretty good, right? But that's just because I said it a little good because I leaned that way. There's problems with that interpretation. Which one is it? All of you, Jim has the answer. Go to him after the service. We're out of time. study it. It'd be good to study the passage. I'm going to give just, don't be too dogmatic about your position on these couple of verses, and don't try to create a whole theology about it. Be firm on what is clear. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And if you turn there, I'll keep you two more minutes. It says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul is trying to help the church run as it should, decently and in order. We know from the verses we've gone through, the chapter 2, that we should be praying corporately for all people to be saved. We need to pray that people get saved. We want the church to grow. How do we want it to grow? We want people coming in saved. We want new Christians. We should be praying for our leaders that they get saved. Men should be leading in corporate worship service and in leadership positions in the church. This involves teaching and praying. Women should not be leading in these areas. They shouldn't be leading in teaching and prayer and corporate structure. They shouldn't be doing what Tim did this morning when he read scripture and prayed. That what I'm doing right now. They shouldn't. They shouldn't be pastors. All of this should be done, I think, it keeps on going back to, with a focus on purity and godliness in our lives. That is the focus when we come together. Like, a lot of people get sidetracked on a lot of things, and the church becomes disorderly because they're grumbling, disputes, everything else. And there's people who have different interpretations of a lot of parts of this. We should be lifting holy hands to God. It's not outward, look at me. It's an inward changed heart. Good works proceeding out of a pure heart in love. This is what the church should look like. Not a quarreling, fighting, angry mess. A lot of churches look like fighting, angry messes. Shouldn't look like that. Need to be different. Let us pursue that. Let's pursue love. Pursue what God wants us to do and be orderly in how we worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for challenging us. Help our hearts to be pure. Help us to seek you. Seek to serve you, seek to worship you, seek purity and godliness in our life. Help us to love you more. In your name, amen.